Amen. Can we just bow together in prayer? God, we thank you for the truth of that song. Lord, there's no other name worthy of praise and honor and glory, not only now, but forevermore. God, we praise you for the opportunity that we have to engage and become more aware of who you are through your word. And so, God, we pray that you would take your word and sink it deeply in the roots of our soul so that we may leave differently than we came, that we may leave more impactful and more focused and more engaged in the fact that you are worthy of our lives. And so, God, we pray that you would just awaken your word to us. May we have eyes to see and hearts to understand, and may your spirit allow us to live out what this word says. May we not only be hearers, but doers, all for your name, your great name, our defender, our savior, Lord Almighty. Amen. Amen. If you would take your Bibles out with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And while you turn there, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be in both places here this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just say how much of an honor it is to be with you. Thank you so much, Dr. White, for the invitation and for the team here. And what a phenomenal family that you have here at Crossroads. I call it Crossroads, that's my church, at Cedarville. It starts with a C. I hope you know what great family you have. You know, it never fails. We'll see somebody, a young person that we meet out and about, and when we meet them, there's something about them that seems different. We can almost guess that they're a student Cedarville grad. And I hope you understand the beauty that you have to be a part of such a great university that is on the move in this nation to be a place for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand the depth of that, and we're thankful to be a part of that family as our two boys are here. Shout out to West for being great friends of them. They are in the West dorm, and appreciate the friends they've made across the campus, and we're so thankful for the family that Cedarville University is. Once again, 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1 Peter chapter 1. I remember back about 15 years ago now, when our oldest son David was approximately 4 years old. It was Christmas, and like any child at Christmas, there's things that you're excited for and things that you hope to receive as a gift for Christmas. And I remember that year, my son was really into Thomas the Tank Engine. Anybody else love Thomas the Tank Engine? And so we started buying the trains, and the grandparents would buy the tracks. And so that Christmas, we decided to get our son this grand train table. Like, this was one of those train tables, when you set it up, the train just go all over the place. It had bridges and tunnels, and it had kind of see-through passages. And then the great thing for parents is you could store the entire track underneath the table, out of sight, out of mind. And so we decided we were going to get him this train table. And so that Christmas Eve, as we put our boys to bed, our oldest two, and we began to put together this train table. And as a dad, I'm not a very, very handy guy. In fact, in my world, I wear full body armor when I do house chores. I need like steel gloves and a helmet. I am not a handy guy. In fact, I probably am the least handy guy in this room. But I was focused and determined to build the greatest train set ever. Why? Because for my son. And so I went out on Christmas Eve night, and I began to put the pieces together, and I began to turn the bridge and put the tunnel in place. And I had it kind of going up on a little podium that we have and come back down on the train table. And my expectation was that on the next morning when David woke up, he was going to come down those steps and he was just going to be enthralled, and there would be great glory to Dad for all the work that he's done. Well, not being a handy guy, this train table went from what started at about 9 p.m., lasted until about 2 a.m. putting this thing together. Finally, I went to bed about 3 a.m. in the morning with the greatest train set ever put together on the face of the planet. And I went to bed expecting early in the morning he would wake up. And so that's what happened. About 6:30 a.m., he woke up and he comes running down the steps. And all the excitement that I expected happened as he screamed out with a great scream, "Ah, I got this train set." And he comes down the stairs and he goes over to the train table and he begins to play with it. And so I decide, as a dad, I want to show him how this works. I mean, I put this thing together. I know the intricate details of this thing. And so I go down and I begin to take the train. I say, let me show you how it goes through this tunnel and through this overpass and through this bridge. And I want to show you how it works. And the moment I took the train, he takes my hand and grabs it and he says, "No, it's mine." I've been on 3 hours of sleep. Does he not get that I've spent the entire night putting this thing together? That I was the one that not only created it, but I bought it? That this thing was more mine than it was his? And then he rips the train out of my hand and yells, "No, Dad, it's mine." I want you to think about that for a moment. I remember letting that sink in, and as I took a step back, I wondered, is this the way God feels sometimes? Right? God gives us these gracious gifts, the gift of our salvation, the gift of the Word of God, the gift of prayer, the gift of relationships in our families, and the gift of friendships in our school, the gift of chapel every day where we get to hear the Word of God, the gift of a Bible minor. And how easily we can begin to take the gift of God and make it ours. Now, if we fast forward here now at Cedar University, you would think that that little train would be enshrined in his dorm room. But can I tell you, that train, little Thomas the Tank Engine train, isn't in his dorm room. No, that little train is in a box in our basement. It's collecting dust. And how often when we begin to take the gifts of God and make them ours, how they become not uncommon, but just commonplace. They just become normative. They just become something of normal in our lives that we just do and live in, but we really don't hold them as holy or uncommon. We have many examples of this in the scripture. I want to show you one here this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where this is exactly what happens. And I want to kind of bring you up to speed. Here is David, who is now freshly anointed king of Israel. He was anointed king, and now he's officially crowned the king. He's been anointed. The crown is now on his head. He is the king of Israel. And Saul died at the hand of the Philistines. And so here is David who goes in, and the first thing he does as the freshly crowned king is to defeat the enemy. He goes in and defeats the Philistines in chapter 5. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we find there's one thing missing in Israel. And so David goes after this one thing. And can I tell you, what we're about to read may actually be David's greatest lesson. It may be David's greatest lesson of all the lessons he learned. Take a look with me, if you would stand as we look into the Word together. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of the Covenant, the one thing missing, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry, because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?' So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David that the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all his the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." You may be seated. Thank you for standing as we honor the Word together. When you read this story, doesn't it seem to be going one direction? That all of a sudden, it changes and goes in the opposite direction. this story really appealed to me. It intrigued me a bit as to why it would seem that David was doing the right thing, and yet it led to such a tragic moment. It seems the story just takes a plot twist, and it doesn't seem to make sense. And here we find this picture of the holiness of the Ark of the Lord. Now, let me describe the Ark for a moment. The Ark was a box. It was made out of cacao wood, and it was just a small little box. In fact, it was only 45 inches long by 27 inches width and 27 inches high. It wasn't very big. It could have been carried by one man. And yet this thing represented something deeply important. In fact, inside this box were three memorials. Inside the box, there was a pot of manna from how God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. We have the budding stick of Aaron, the staff of Aaron that budded and provided for them and reminded them of the goodness and faithfulness of God. And then we have a copy of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments inside of this ark. But there was something deeper about this. See, on the top, there was a mercy seat surrounded by two cherubim that guarded the mercy seat. But this wasn't just an art box or a box made of gold overladen with pure gold. It wasn't just a box of art, and it wasn't just a shadow box, if you will, or a time capsule. No, this box represented where God's presence showed up. In fact, all the way back in Exodus 25, when God commanded that this ark be made, I want you to hear these words. In Exodus 25, verse 22, it says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, listen to this, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment of the people of Israel." I want you to hear that. He says, "I will speak with you." This ark represented the word of God. It was God's very word, God's faithful word to the people of Israel, that God, who made promises, will keep them. This was a representation of God's physical presence before the Israelites. It was the word of God to them. And here they are, trying to bring this ark back to Israel, trying to bring it back to Jerusalem, the city of David, failing to recognize how holy this thing is. Now, what happened? How did they lose the ark in the first place? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel, you'll find about 75 years before this moment David happens, this moment where David brings it back. 75 years earlier, the sons of Eli take the ark and they use it like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. They begin to take it into battle and they realize that every battle they go into with the ark, God brings victory. But then it doesn't happen. No, instead, the ark is taken captive by the Philistines, and the Philistines take it and hold on to it, but it doesn't work for them either because now it curses them, and so they take it and they bring it to the house of Abinadab where it sits for about 25 years. So for 75 years, Israel has been without the ark of the Lord. And here's David, what it looks like is doing a favor for God himself. I want to show you the contrast of this story for a moment if I can. Notice in verse 3, we're told that they carry the ark with a new cart. So they take the ark off the old cart at the house of Abinadab, and they place it on the new cart. Notice they also bring a party. They bring a party and they start to celebrate what's happening. There are castanets and there's drums and there's singing and celebration. I can imagine if it was on our day, David would have said, "Hey everybody, make sure you Insta this and hashtag the ark's coming home, baby." Like, I can imagine, right? This is a party David's throwing to bring this ark home from Abinadab to the place it belongs, to represent the word of God among the people of God. But then we come to verse 6. A small yet significant point. By the way, notice verse 6. I just want to read it again because it stands out. It says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." Now listen, don't miss the irony. The oxen stumbles in what would have been considered one of the smoothest parts of the path. What do I mean? Well, the threshing floor was built on the top of hills. The reason for that is because they would build this wood plank, and when they would want to kind of get the grain out of the wheat, they would take it up to the threshing floor and they would toss it in the air and the wind would blow the chaff and the wheat, the grain, would drop. And so in essence, the threshing floor was probably the smoothest portion of this journey. And it is in this place that this oxen stumbles. I don't think there's any irony in that. I think God is trying to make a point here. Uzzah sticks out his hand And what looks like a good intention, it looks like a good intention. He's trying to save the ark from being destroyed. What we find very quickly in the story is good intention is not to be equated with proper approach when it comes to God. You can have the right intentions and yet not truly be approaching God rightly. This story tells us that. And then we find David for 90 days, 3 months, he waits and wonders and ponders and questions and it considers what just happened. He grows angry and then it says he grows fearful. Now I want you to see the contrast. Take a look at the other side of the story. Now all of a sudden, 90 days ends. He hears that this ark is causing Obed-Edom to be blessed. And by the way, isn't it interesting? He takes the ark not to a Jew, but to a Gittite. Very ironic here again. He goes to get the ark, and this time, notice what it says. Take a look at verse 13. It says, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord, stop there for a moment. Notice now, they're not carrying it on a cart. They're not bringing it on a new cart. No, instead, now they're carrying it. You know why? Because this was what was commanded of them back in Numbers chapter 14. It was said that they ought to carry the ark of the Lord. They were to carry it with poles. In fact, there were rings connected to the ark so that it would be carried. It would be covered. It would never be touched or seen. And so they now carry it. By the way, can you imagine being the pole carriers called up on that morning? Hey guys, we need you this morning to carry the ark back to Israel. I can imagine multiple of them probably called in sick. I'm not doing that. I've seen what happened to Uzzah. We're not touching this thing with a 10-foot pole. Pun intended. Not touching this thing. They carry it back the way it was supposed to be carried. Numbers tells us that. We then find, notice what it says next. It says, and they sacrificed every six steps, or some translations here say every six steps. Now, I'm not sure if it's every six steps or the first six steps. The ESV translated after the six steps. We go to the kind of the correlating passage, and I love the fact the Bible correlates itself with other passages. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it says on seven occasions on the way back from Obed-Edom the Gittite all the way to the city of David, on seven occasions they sacrifice. Whether it was six every six steps or seven different times, here's the point. Have you ever burned a cow to ash in a burnt offering? Now, if you have, you're a farmer, or you need to go to counseling services here at Cedarville University. I don't know about you, I burned some burgers, I burned some steaks, but can you imagine taking six steps and saying, everybody stop, we're gonna burn this oxen, we're gonna burn it to ash, a burnt offering to the Lord, to sacrifice, to show that this is a holy moment, and they burn it. I don't know about you, this was not an easy way out. This was not an easy step, was it? No, this was difficult. This was not a quick method, easy approach, as they would have this burnt offering seven times, we see in 1 Chronicles. And then it says that David dances with all his might. By the way, might here is a word connected to God multiple times, but notice what he's wearing. He's wearing a linen ephod, and the author wants us to know there's a difference that is happening in what David is wearing. He's no longer wearing his warrior garments, conquering the Philistines. Now he puts on the undergarment of the priest. The linen ephod was the undergarment of the priest. He's taking a priestly action here, and he's dancing before the Lord with all of his might as a picture of worship. What began as a contemplative step becomes a committed worship in his life. He contemplated the step of bringing the ark back, but now he was committed to worshiping God for who he is. Let me ask you this. What changed? What changed between the first approach to the second approach? By the way, many believe this is the moment that David wrote Psalm 24, where it says, who is the King of glory? Who can ascend his holy hill? Many believe this is the moment he wrote that. What changed the posture? What went from just celebrating and taking it back on the cart and to get it home to now taking a moment to sacrifice and to worship? What changed for David? You know what I think it was? In fact, 1 Chronicles gives us the answer, chapter 15. It says, because we did not seek him according to the rule. You know what happened? David realized that something holy became common. That a holy thing became a common thing. And that happens in our lives, doesn't it? Holy things become common things. This thing that was supposed to be the representation of the Word of God, something holy and set apart, now was just a common thing carried on a cart like any other idol would have been carried. This wasn't an idol. This wasn't the Philistine path. This was a representation of the presence of God. It was holy. Now, when I say holy, if I can be honest, holiness gets a bad reputation in our culture, right? Because we say things like, well, that person is holier than thou. What does that mean? What we're saying is they're kind of like a moral nerd, right? That's what we mean by that. They're perfect. They're too good for us. And so we take holiness and we kind of warp it in a sense. But I want you to see what holiness actually means. In the Old Testament, the word is kadosh. In the New Testament, we see the Greek word hagios. And both of these words mean the same thing, which is to be set apart, to be different, to be unique, to be uncommon, to be in a category all of its own. When we talk about holiness when it comes to God, of course, there's a perfection to it because God is beyond holy. I mean, he is so set apart, it's otherworldly, we can't even explain it, right? So when it comes to God, his purity, his glory, his power, the absence of sin, he is absolutely holy in every way. But there's an aspect to you and I where this holiness extends to us. As God's people, we then are called to be holy. Now you might say, so Dave, what do we do with this? We don't touch the ark. What does this mean? What does this look like? And by the way, I could almost show you a pattern through the scripture. Go to the New Testament when the church was birthed, Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What was God trying to do? Show his holiness. That this is not some game. This is not some trick. This is not just some side note to our life. This is a holy God that we get to engage with, that we get to have a life with, that we get renewed by a holy God. I want to show you how this holiness looks in our world. As we end, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to end in 1 Peter chapter 1 as we kind of engage this text together. 1 Peter chapter 1, flip over there, verse 13. Listen to these words. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me pause there. We don't use this terminology today, do we? We don't say to each other, hey, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a cool kind of term, isn't it? Gird up your loins and get to class. That would be really cool for a professor to say, gird up your loins and let's go to lunch. Well, you don't say that, do we? But in that day, gird up the loins was the idea that if you wanted to go a little faster, you had to take the cloth, take the robe, and you had to kind of tuck it in. And some would even wear a strap that they would strap it over, almost like an adult onesie. And they would be able to run. And so Peter writes, gird up the loins of your mind. Whatever's slowing you down or whatever could slow you down, get rid of it and focus in. In fact, he goes on and says, be sober-minded. Now that you're ready, now that the distractions are aside, he says, now think on these things. Be focused on these things. What are they? Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want to give you four quick thoughts regarding what does it look like to live an uncommon life. Number one, the gospel is the motive for holiness. The gospel motivates holiness. Notice what he says there in the very beginning. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is going to be piggybacked in verse 18 by saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways and you've been brought into a perishable, not perishable like silver or gold, but an imperishable through the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without a blemish or spot, that Jesus brings us into this relationship. We find that the gospel motivates holiness. By the way, I think in verse 13 there, we have the missing link of the gospel sometimes, right? Because we all know that the gospel proclaims that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he became a substitute for us. We who are with sin, he became sin. We who knew sin, he who knew no sin became sin for us. By the way, I would dare say that one of the greatest displays of God's holiness was not in separating himself from us, but in entering into our sin, into our corruption, and taking upon himself what we deserved. It's a great act of holiness. Instead of being separated, he joined us. God who is holy, that's the gospel. We know that he walked out of the grave. What does that do? That confirms that salvation, that sin, right? That's the gospel. But we also have this third link to the gospel, which is Christ is coming again. One day, all evil and sin will be undone. One day, victory, not only will be declared victory, will be realized. Christ died on the cross. rose again, and he's coming again. This is the gospel. And so he says, set your mind on those things. Holiness is motivated by the gospel. The gospel moves. In other words, we don't just behave holiness. We believe. And belief now plays itself out in behavior. If I truly believe that the holy God did this for me, now I act differently, I live differently, I gladly live differently. Second observation, that is this, holiness begins where ignorance ends. Take a look at what he says, verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Holiness begins where ignorance ends. You ever have those moments where you do something and you didn't know you weren't supposed to do it? I had that moment happen before. I was in Mexico with a young adult team and we were doing door-to-door evangelism, and we spent about an hour going door-to-door, and I would go up to every door, and I had, because I knew enough Spanish to get by, they put me with a couple younger people that were Mexican, and so we were going out door-to-door, and I was knocking on the door, and this is how I was knocking. I thought it would be cute, have a little tone with it, have a little rhythm with my knock. And so I would go up to every door. Well, I noticed not a single person came to the door that afternoon. Not a single person. We go back to the church and we start to give reports, and everybody else is telling stories of how they got to share the gospel with person after person. And so I go up to our pastor there, our pastor friend, and I say, hey, why didn't anybody answer the door for me? Like, am I that scary? Why didn't anybody answer the door? He told me, he said, well, what were you doing? And so I got my translators who were with me, who didn't say a word the entire time, and I gathered them. I said, hey, what was our experience? Can you explain to him? Well, then they explained to the pastor that I was knocking like this. Here to find out, I was saying something extremely bad about the mother of the house. And when I say extremely bad, I'm talking about the worst thing you could say about a mother of a home. I was calling her the worst of names. I had no clue. No wonder no one came to Christ. I was knocking incorrectly. I was ignorant of the truth, right? Now, here's the picture. When we come to Christ, you and I can no longer claim ignorance. Why? Because now we know what we have in Christ. We can't say, well, I just don't know that. I didn't know that. See, for David, it would have been easy to think, well, I didn't realize this was holy. But you know what? David, over 90 days, was able to think about it. He realized, you know what? I know exactly what we did wrong. In fact, 1 Chronicles says we didn't follow what God called us to. There was no ignorance. See, and ignorance hinders our holiness. When we act ignorant, we're hindering our holiness. Can I tell you something? If you don't get anything else, get this. I have been around church leaders enough to know that rarely are it issues of skill or talent or ability that take down leaders in Christianity. Rarely is it an issue of skill, talent, or ability. No. It's places where we act like we're ignorant. It's places of pride, places of compromise, places of disconnectedness, places that lack accountability. It's places that we act ignorant that tend to take us down. Third observation, that is this, the how and the why of holiness are just as important as the what. The how and the why of holiness is just as important as the what. Now, notice what he says here. Based upon this gospel of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he came, he died, he's coming again, this built upon the grace, our hope is set on that grace. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice there it says, in all of our conduct. See, we tend to think that all God cares about is the end game, that all God cares about is that I get the task done, that I do the deed, that I do what God says for me to do. And so maybe you're here and you think, well, I'm going to class, I'm gonna get a degree, I'm gonna hopefully find a mate. And maybe you, like me, are using poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue. When I think of you, I go, woohoo. I've been married 21 years and it's that started it, I'm telling you. First young lady I met on campus at Washington Bible College in Washington, D.C., and we've been married. I use that line. Man, you're welcome to use it, guys. It works. Right, and so you're here, and you're thinking, well, I've got this plan and this plan, but the dilemma is, you're so focused on the what, you're failing to see the how and the why. The how and the why. I want you to see verse 15. It says, be holy in all you do. For David, the poles mattered. For David, the rings of the ark mattered. For David, it wasn't just about bringing the ark back to the city of David. No, for David, it was about that this thing was holy. This thing was uncommon. This thing was set apart. And so for you and I, the how and the why are just as important as the what. Don't make everything that happens in your life trivial, because the small things matter according to the word of God. Number four, and lastly, don't miss the small holy moments in the here and now. What do I mean? Well, you're here and so much of the focus can be on the future. So much of the focus can be on what will become of my life. Don't miss the things that God brings in your life today that are meant to be holy. Don't lose an awe for God because you're wrapped in God constantly. Because when you lose your awe for God, guess who becomes God? You do. And when you become God, everything else that God has intended to be a gift becomes common. And all of a sudden, everything loses its uncommon stance in your life. Could it be that you've gotten too familiar with your word? Could it be that you've gotten too familiar with the prayer? It's lost its fervency in your life. Maybe it's chapel every day and you're here and you look at this and say, well, I'm just gonna take my nap. Man, I got classes coming up and I gotta run here and run there. Could it be that you're missing out on the fact that this is a holy moment that God is trying to engage you deeply? Could it be that Bible minor, you're getting Bible, that it just becomes that the Bible becomes an artifact like the Ark of the Covenant, and you're missing out that this Bible is not meant to be an artifact. It's meant to leave you in awe of the awesome God that we serve. There's a danger in becoming overfamiliar with the uncommon things of God. I want to go back to my first year of college. I faced this reality. In fact, I remember my senior year of high school. I was a baseball player. In fact, I played baseball in college, loved baseball. And I was a baseball player that summer of my senior year after graduating high school. I played what was called American Legion Baseball, and there were some teams in our area, and at the time, that was a big deal. And so I was playing, and there was a young man. His name was Brian. Brian came up to me, and I got to know Brian a little bit, but Brian was one of those guys that when he would come up to you, you would be like, man, this guy is weird. It's just awkward. And so senior year in baseball, he comes up and says, hey, Dave, I'm trying out to make your baseball team. And man, I hope I get on your team. I want to hang out with you. And I thought, Lord, please, no. Please don't let this happen. So time went past. He didn't get selected for my team. I thought, this is good. My friends won't have to see me hanging out with him. Well, then he comes up to me in the middle of the season, again, on an opposite team of mine. He comes up to me, and he says, hey, Dave, I want to talk to you, man. He said, you know, I've always known there's something different about you. I've always known there's something different about you, but I want to talk to you sometime. Can we get together? I'm like, yeah, sometimes. And I'm like, no, I do not want to see this guy. Fast forward now, there's a few weeks before I leave to go to Bible college to study Bible and theology as a pastoral studies emphasis. And so he comes to me, he says, Dave, listen, I know that you go to church. I know there's something different about you. Can I go to church with you? Now listen, I've lived long enough to realize very few people come up and invite themselves to come to church with you. But he invited himself, and so here I was, and in my mind, I started thinking about all my friends at church and all my friends that I'm going to see in college, and I thought, nah, no, this is the guy that I should be around. And so I said, hey, here's the deal, man. Brian, when I get back from college to visit my mom, I'll take you to church. We'll go. See, I was Christian. I knew to be nice. But inside, I didn't want anything to do with this guy. And so what I thought in my mind is I'm going to be nice to him, and then I go off to college, and we'll forget about each other, and life will go on. I go on to Washington Bible College in Washington, D.C. I begin to study. Within 2 weeks, I get a call on the payphone in the dorm room. Now, I'm not that old, but we had payphones. And so if you wanted to get hold of somebody, you call the payphone, and you yell down the hall for them. And so I come to the payphone, and my mom is on the other line, and my mom says, Dave, I got some news for you. You have a second? I was like, yeah. She said, Dave, you remember Brian? I was like, yeah, I remember Brian. I thought, oh, no, here he comes. He's going to bother my mom now. She says, he died in a car accident drastically yesterday, and I wanted you to know it. I want you to hear it from me. Guys, my heart sunk. My stomach churned. Evidence would show that Brian never really came to know Jesus Christ, that all evidence would indicate, even at his driving, there was sin that was happening. I went back to my dorm room, and God said, in the quietness of my soul, Dave, are you in? Are you out? Are you going to live just a common life? The Bible is an artifact. Prayer is just what you do when you need him. You're going to even study Bible. I was a pastoral studies emphasis major. Think about that. Here I was planning to go spread the gospel to people all across the world that I could come in contact with, and yet I failed in this one place. And can I tell you, every single day I wake up and I hear the cries of Brian from hell. I do. Now you might say, God could have done other things. Of course he could have. We know God is sovereign over that, but it is a motivation because I had made a holy thing, a relationship with a young man, a common thing. Students, may we not allow what is holy to become common. Because if you do, you miss out on the uncommon calling to do great things for the glory of God. Would you bow with me as we pray? God, I want to thank you for this university. I want to thank you for every student that is here. God, there's no accident they're here, that this year you've had them here at Cedarville University, record numbers, amazing things, a great place to be. But God, how dangerous it is, even in a place that's so focused on you and so focused on your word, that it becomes normal. It just becomes a part of our life, a secondary issue, just another thing that we add, another part of the list. God, I pray that you would take we who are uncommon and remind us that because we are uncommon, because of your great gospel, you, the uncommon holy God who came and brought us into an uncommon holy calling, that now everything we do looks differently. Every person we come in contact with, everything we say, how we act, it's now uncommon to reflect you. And so God, I pray that you would help us to not let the holy things to become common things, but that God, we would see our place in the uncommon journey, the uncommon calling to reflect you until one day our hope is fully realized. Resting upon your grace, our faith will be sight, and we will know in that day it will be worth it all. So God, may we see the holy things happening around us, and may we live uncommon, all for you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. Amen.